Let's pray. Lord, as we hear your word read today, as we hear it proclaimed, may we be able to receive the message that your Spirit has for us. We ask this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. I'm going to just read the first 12 verses of Matthew 23 to start us off, but I do encourage you, if you have your own Bible or a pew Bible, just to keep it open to chapter 23, because we're going to be going back to it throughout the sermon. Hear these words from the Gospel of Matthew. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. Therefore, do whatever they teach you and follow it, but do not do as they do, for they do not practice what they teach. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long. They love to have the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues, and to be greeted with respect in the marketplaces, and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher, and you are all students. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father, the one in heaven. Nor are you to be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Messiah. The greatest among you will be your servant. All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." Last week, we looked at the parables in Matthew 13. And parables, they're designed to draw listeners in. They raise questions. They challenge indirectly. You walk away from a parable mulling it over. This week, Jesus takes a more direct approach as we read Matthew 23. If the parables were designed to draw us in, the woes, they put us on our heels. Jesus is calling a spade a spade. There's no beating around the bush. There's no sugar coating. Just a straight up confrontation of sinful behavior. Granted, Jesus' audience, as it says in verse 1 of chapter 23, is the crowd and the disciples. It doesn't appear that the Pharisees and the scribes, the very people that Jesus confronts, are present at this moment. Even so, the message is meant for the people who are there. This isn't an interaction where Jesus is just venting for venting's sake, just getting something off his chest because he's tired of those Pharisees and scribes. So if we walk away from the sanctuary today saying to ourselves, "God, I'm glad I'm not like those hypocritical Pharisees," then we've missed the point. That said, anytime we speak of judgment in the Bible, I think we need to be careful. It's tempting to rally around biblical teaching and become overzealous, constantly noticing the ways that people fall short, while we ignore our own faults. On the other side of the ledger, some of us fall into that trap of absorbing all the judgment and carrying this heavy weight of guilt around with us. Jesus wouldn't have us go to either extreme. An image that helps me when thinking about God's judgment is the one of the potter and the clay. This image comes right out of Scripture. You can find it in Jeremiah 18, in Romans 9. I had the opportunity once to see a potter working at his wheel. As the clay was spinning on the wheel, he would push with one hand, and then he would hold the clay with the other as he was molding it. He would push gently to form it, but hold it so that it wouldn't collapse or fall off the wheel. The pushing hand, God's judgment, and the receiving hand, God's grace, they work together. Jesus is pushing the people here, confronting their sin, but not for punitive purposes. He's not just trying to push them off the wheel. His confrontation is for a redemptive purpose. He ultimately desires to hold them up, to make them his own, into his own image. One of the last things that chapter 23 says, Jesus says these words, "How often have I desired to gather your children together, as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing." His desire is to gather the scribes, the Pharisees, the crowds, the disciples, us, to gather us into his arms. So when we allow him to push us, we're also allowing him to hold us. Conversely, when we don't allow him to push us, like the Pharisees and the scribes, we're also rejecting that holding hand, his grace. We're saying that we can go it alone. We don't need God. The first 12 verses of Matthew 23 set us up for the seven woes to follow. They prime the pump. They get us ready for the barrage of confrontational statements. And at the heart of Jesus' teaching here is verse 12, "All who exalt themselves will be humbled, and all who humble themselves will be exalted." It speaks to that human tendency to choose self over God, to exalt ourselves and to ignore the God who created us. So for the remainder of the sermon, I'd like us to look through the seven woes. We're going to walk through each one, and I'll briefly comment on the individual woes. So feel free to follow along in your Bible. It may be that as we go through these, the Spirit of God is pushing you today, convicting you of a sin. And if that's the case, I pray that you also experience that hand of God, that grace holding you up in the midst of the judgment. The first woe. Jesus says, "For you lock people out of the kingdom of heaven, for you do not go in yourselves, and when others are going in, you stop them." This woe was a warning for people who would rather argue over the rules on the sideline of God's kingdom than step on the field and play. It reminds me of the many games that I'd play at recess when I was in grade school, whether it was dodgeball, four square, soccer, football. We all start the game with just a simple desire to play. The bell rings and you're running out there and you can't wait to have fun. That's what it was all about. But inevitably, something would go wrong. Someone would cheat, or someone would say, "Oh, that's unfair." And we'd be forced to police ourselves. Eventually, an argument would ensue, and before we knew it, the bell was ringing, and we had argued for the majority of recess. Caught up in making and enforcing the rules, we'd lost sight of why we were there in the first place, just to play the game. The Pharisees and the scribes, they may have started out with a genuine desire to interpret and live the scriptures, but somewhere along the way, they got caught up in this speculative sideline talk about rules. To the extent that we come up with reasons to keep ourselves and others on the sidelines of God's kingdom, this woe applies to us. If we'd rather argue over this point or that point than dive into God's work, then maybe it's time that we rethink who we're serving. Are we serving God's interests or our own? The second woe declares, "For you cross sea and land to make a single convert, and you make the new convert twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." It's possible to read this woe as a commentary not only on the conversion tactics of the Pharisees and scribes, but also on modern evangelism methods. Christians today get their message out in a variety of ways, some good and some bad. Televangelists with crazy hair, door-to-door visits, sandwich boards reading "Repent for the end is near," scare tactics, tracts, revivals, retreats, church programs like Alpha, and my favorite, just good old-fashioned befriending of neighbors and co-workers. The list of evangelism strategies is large. It could go on and on. Whatever approach you take, Jesus is telling you to beware of your desire to mold that other person in your image. There's a class on missions that I took in seminary, and it talked about missionary work in terms of Christ and culture. The basic question was, is our aim to convert someone to Christ or get them to adopt our cultural norms? In other words, make them like us. The point, of course, is not to make the other person like you, but to introduce that person to Christ. Let God change the person as you share how God is changing you. For most of us, the issue isn't how we share the gospel, though, but sharing Christ at all. Perhaps our hesitance has to do with all the conversion tactics that have turned us off in the past. Maybe you've been personally offended or hurt by someone who has tried to strong-arm you or manipulate you into their version of God's kingdom. The good news is that you don't have to do it that way. In fact, Jesus is telling us just the opposite. Don't get caught up in all the tactics in converting people to your church culture. Just let the life of Christ flow through you, where you are, and what you say. The third woe is lengthy, so I won't read the whole thing. It's interesting, though, that after calling the religious leaders hypocrites, he now refers to them as blind guides. So he's got a new nickname for them. As far as I can tell, they're blind because they don't see the thing, the big thing, beyond the little things. What I mean by that is that they swear by the gold in the sanctuary and the gifts on the altar, but they miss the one these objects represent. For instance, when we receive communion, which we will do today, we don't worship the bread and the cup. There's nothing magical about these elements. There's nothing inherently sacred about the meal. What makes it all sacred is the God who says, "This is my body. This is my blood. Do this in remembrance of me." We are spiritually blind if we fail to see the unseen God who breathes life into our worship rituals. It doesn't matter what your church looks like, a cathedral or a warehouse, or what kind of service you offer, a traditional or a contemporary, God is the one who makes it worship. It's a pretty simple thought, but pretty hard to keep in focus. The next woe, the fourth one, makes me think of a grocery store list my wife might hand to me. Jesus says, "For you tithe mint, dill, and cumin." That's the grocery store list part. I would have a very hard time in the produce aisle finding those. "And have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." To date, justice, mercy, and faith have not made it on a grocery store list, just so you know, maybe one of these days. "It is these you ought to have practiced without neglecting the others." Eugene Peterson uses an illustration in his book, The Jesus Way, that really gets to this human tendency to major in the minors, to miss the forest for the trees. First, he asks us to imagine moving into a house with a huge picture window, opening up to an incredible view, a view of a large lake, snow-capped mountains, and an eye-popping, teeming scene of wildlife. You living in that house are absolutely captivated by the view, stopping several times a day to just take it all in, just enjoy it. Then he writes, "One afternoon you notice some bird droppings on the window glass. Get a bucket of water and a towel and you clean it. A couple days later, a rainstorm leaves the window streaked and the bucket comes out again. Another day, visitors come with a tribe of small, dirty-fingered children. The moment they leave, you see all the smudge marks on the glass. They're hardly out the door before you have the bucket out." He goes on to say, "Keeping the window clean develops into an obsessive, compulsive neurosis. You accumulate ladders and buckets and squeegees. You construct a scaffolding both inside and out to make it possible to get to all the difficult corners and heights. You have the cleanest window in North America, but now it's been years since you looked through it. You've become a Pharisee." The fifth woe turns our attention from missing the forest for the trees to missing the core matters, like justice and mercy and faith. You miss those matters focusing on the outward ones, like ritualistic purity. Verse 25 and 26 read, "For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup so that the outside also may become clean." It's as if Jesus is saying, put justice and mercy and faith on the top of your grocery list. These things, they're the meat and potatoes. Instead, though, in your greed and your self-indulgence, you take care of yourself first before taking care of these needs. While you eat, they go hungry. While your cups are full, their cups are empty. While you're worried about ritual cleanliness, they're worried about survival. The sixth woe takes the fifth one up a notch. With perhaps the most stinging statement yet, Jesus says, "For you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside look beautiful, but inside they're full of bones and of death and all kinds of filth. So you also on the outside look righteous to others, but inside you're full of hypocrisy and lawlessness." In this comment, Jesus is referring to an annual practice during Passover in which graves were painted white so that visitors who were there, especially priests, would notice them so they wouldn't accidentally touch the tomb and become unclean. So it was a marker so that they would know that the tombs were there. But more than pointing out their incongruence, their external beauty and their internal ugliness. Jesus, in the way that he lives, not just what he says here, in the way he lives, provides a counter example to these whitewashed tombs. In his death and resurrection, he turns this woe inside out. On the outside, Jesus appears to the public, ugly, hanging on a cross, battered, bruised, and bleeding. His public image is marred by a humiliating death. Yet upon looking inside his tomb, what we find is not the bones of the dead and the filth, but life. Finally, the seventh woe leaves us with a thought that combats our proclivity to smile and nod at Christ and then get on our day without him. Jesus says, "For you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the graves of the righteous, and you say, if we had lived in the days of our ancestors, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets." Recently, as a country, we've observed Martin Luther King Jr. Day, President's Day. Some of us may have taken time to remember the leaders who went before us, those who blazed a trail, stood up for justice, freedom, equality, and so on. It's all too easy, though, looking back to celebrate their courage and sacrifice without having to exercise any courage and sacrifice of our own. Likewise, today we can sing of Jesus, take the bread and the cup, read the Bible. We can do all of this and then get in our cars and go home without ever having to enter into the kind of life that Jesus lived. Venerating him is one thing. Giving our lives to him is another. So as you take these woes to heart, as you feel the push of the potter's hand, remember that you are in the hands of a God who delights in receiving you as a parent welcomes a beloved child. In the verse 4 of our chapter, Jesus said of the Pharisees, "They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on the shoulders of others, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to move them." But unlike the teachers Jesus confronts, he will not place a burden on you that he is not willing to bear himself. He has done more than lift a finger. He has given his life. Are you willing to trust him in the push and in the hold? Are you willing to stand on that wheel and let your God do a good work in you? Let us pray. Lord, we submit our lives to you, and as we come to this table this morning, the table that you have set for us, a table in which you have gone beyond words, in which you have given your body and spilled your blood. May we have ears to hear. May our walls go down and our hearts be softened so that we can receive the life that you have for us. It's in your holy name that we pray. Amen.